before we come to look at this part of God's word. Father, we think again of that promise that Christ does build his church and that the gates of Hades cannot overcome his work. And we pray, therefore, this afternoon that you build that same church through your word. Father, we thank you that you've not left us on our own, but you've called us to be part of this church, this great body of Christ. And we ask that you therefore feed us and strengthen us. Lord, your word is the food and the fuel we need for our journey. And so open it to our hearts and to our souls this afternoon. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, every now and again you come across a child prodigy. Mozart apparently wrote his first sort of symphonies, or at least his first great works, at the age of 5 years old. Alexander the Great, so it's said, the guy who would go on to conquer most of the known world at the time, woke up one morning in his crib and found a snake next to him. And rather than screaming for mum, he reached out his little infant hands and wrung its neck. And it's said that from that day onwards, his mum knew that one day he would be the great emperor he became. Slightly more mundanely, I've got a friend who is a vicar, and he once caught his son in the lounge. He sort of put his head around the door and then retreated again because he saw that what his son had done, his son was about three at the time and clearly looked up to dad. His son had got all his cuddly toys, all his animals and teddy bears and all the rest, lined them all up on the sofa and on the settee and on the chairs, and was standing in front of them conducting a little mini church service, pretending to be his dad. Very sweet. We may have some child geniuses, some child prodigies among us even now. Little Ella could sort of grow up to be the to Darby's answer to Rembrandt. Sophie might be the great ballerina of her day. But they're pretty rare on the whole, aren't they? It's pretty rare that a child stands out hugely from those around them, at least in anyone other than their parents' eyes. What we've got in Luke's Gospel today is really the only stories about Jesus' childhood. Tim actually preached on the first of them, the first half of our reading, the presentation of Jesus in the temple, about a year or so ago. And so what I thought we'd do today is pick three themes out of them, rather than sort of working through sequentially, verse by verse, as it were. But what I think they'll do is, or what I hope they'll do, and what I think Luke is trying to do in including them, is give us a clue to the man that Jesus will become. If we can understand these themes, if we can understand just these one, two incidents in his childhood, we should have a window into what's going to be the most significant ministry the earth has ever seen. The seeds of the great man are already beginning to flower in the boy, Jesus. Three themes, I've made them all begin with D, and only one of them is a force. The first one is dedication. Okay, the first theme we see in this, particularly in the first incident, I guess, is the theme of dedication. And by that I mean Jesus' complete dedication to his Father. Just look how many times the little phrase, according to the law of Moses, comes up in the passage that Dave read. It's Luke chapter 2, and we're going to go from verse 22. When the time came for their, that's Mary and Joseph's, purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. Okay, three times already we're told that what Mary and Joseph are doing, and we'll dig it deeper into what that is in a minute, but already we've been told three times the reason they're acting like this is because they're obeying the law of the Lord, by which Luke simply means the Old Testament. Okay, Mary and Joseph were Jewish, and so their Bible at the time was what you've got in your hands from Genesis to Malachi. Well, they arranged it in a slightly different order. And particularly in the first half of that Bible, that Old Testament, in books like Deuteronomy and Exodus and Leviticus, there were very strict rules set out really to govern almost every area of life. Obviously, childbirth and child rearing is a hugely significant part of any society. So Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Exodus have got clear guidelines for what to do when you have a child. There are sort of particular ceremonies for the sort of purification of the mother afterwards. Not that there's anything sinful or wrong about childbirth, but rather ceremonial sort of things to go through, so as to say, look, I'm now ready to re-enter the worshipping community of God. And as it says in verse 23, in the case of the first child in particular, in the case of the first male in particular, there was another ceremony. The idea was that God owned every firstborn male child. Of course, in one sense, he owns every child. But for the Jewish people, they'd been told that God particularly had rights to every firstborn male. What that meant was that those firstborn males should go directly into his service, go and work it in the temple or the tabernacle, the special meeting place of God. They'd be the ones who ordered the sacrifices or who sort of carried the tabernacle, the tent, from place to place, the ones who looked after the artifacts that were in the temple. Now, that was the sort of plan A, if you like. But God realized that, I suppose, that's going to get immensely complicated after a few generations. So instead, what he says is, instead of having the first child from every family individually off to serve me in the temple, off to serve me in the tabernacle, what we'll do is we'll select one of the 12 tribes, the tribe of Levi, and that tribe will be my special tribe, if you like, those particularly set apart for serving me. That means if you were of the tribe of Reuben or Simeon or Gad, then actually your son wasn't sent off to temple service, but instead you had to come and offer a sacrifice and often an offering too in his place. And that, it seems, is what Mary and Joseph are doing here. We don't get too much detail. There's one or two things probably sort of squished together. But it's very likely that what they're doing is coming both for Mary's purification, but also to, as it were, dedicate Jesus to God. But the emphasis is very much on all this being the fulfillment of the law. In fact, that's how Luke wraps up the passage for this incident in particular. Verse 39, over the page. When they'd performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Everything according to the law of the Lord. The emphasis is being shone, if you like. The spotlight is falling on Jesus as someone who is completely keeping the law. And just so we know, that's not just Mary and Joseph doing it on his behalf, but it's actually something he is committed to too. We get the story of Jesus in the temple. And now there are all sorts of sort of sidetracks you can get stuck in. You know, why has he disobeyed his mum and dad? Did Mary and Joseph lose him in the first place? And I'm not sure they're particularly helpful questions to ask. I mean, clearly Jesus isn't being disobedient. He's not sinning. Jesus never sinned. I don't think Mary and Joseph are terrible parents either. They'd gone down, as Luke tells us, for the Passover, verse 41, where thousands of pilgrims would come every year and would travel together in villages, often with the women out front and the men at the back. Now, Jesus was 12 at the time. So it's very possible that Mary thought he was with Joseph at the back, Joseph thought he was with Mary at the front, and when they went on the return journey, it took them 3 days to realise, or took them a day or so to realise, then 3 days to find him. But where is he? He's in the temple. Why? Well, have a look down at the conversation between Mary and Jesus when they're finally reunited. Verse 48, the parents finally catch him, and they're astonished to see him sitting around discussing the Bible with the great religious leaders of the day. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? I must be in my father's house." If you've got one of the church Bibles, you'll see a little three next to "in my father's house." And at the bottom, there's a sort of little alternate translation. "I must be about my father's business." Literally it says, "Did you not know I must be in my father's things?" So then people have to sort of try and work out, when he says "my father's things," does he mean the thing my father owns, especially, i.e. the big temple? Or does he mean the things that my father wants me to do, i.e. his business? It may be deliberately ambiguous. I guess it probably is deliberately ambiguous. But the point really is the same. Jesus, now aged 12, for himself has realized that his top priority, the thing that trumps all else, is doing his father's will. The whole chapter is set in the temple, and although it spans 12 years from Jesus' circumcision through to his 12th, more or less his 12th year, the emphasis is on the same. Jesus is faithfully obeying his Father. He is keeping the law. Now, last week we looked at the announcement to the shepherds, where the angels proclaimed to the shepherds, Jesus is going to be a great saviour. And we talked about the fact that Jesus came into the world to die on the cross in our place, to take our sin, or rather to take the Father's punishment for our sin. But an equal emphasis in the Bible is not just Jesus dying for us, but also Jesus living for us. This idea of Jesus fulfilling the law is tremendously important if we're going to fully understand our salvation. When we think of, if you were asked the question, what does God want you to do? Okay, what are the kind of rules of the Christian life or the rules of the Bible? Typically, we go to negatives, don't we? And there are negatives in terms of prohibitions. Do not lie. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Okay? So there's all sorts of territory that is, if you like, offside. And to do the things that we're told to not do would be to sin. Okay, that's pretty sort of standard territory. But of course, just because we avoid the do nots doesn't mean that we've actually kept God's law. Because just as many as there are do nots in the Bible, there are do's. When Jesus is asked to summarize the law, summarize what God wants for us, what does he say? Well, God wants us to love the Lord our God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors ourselves. They are positive things to do. That means it's not enough just to try and avoid sin, as if you could do that anyway. Or to put it another way, avoiding breaking some of the Ten Commandments does not mean you've actually kept the Ten Commandments. If you were to sit down on the floor with your eyes closed and your hands over your ears and sort of try and blank your mind out so you never sort of thought anything bad, you never harmed anyone else, and just sit there and eat and sleep and drink until you died, you obviously would have not led a faithful life, would you? We'd have fallen far short of what God has called us to do. So when Jesus comes to save us, it's not actually enough for him just to die for our sins. He also has to live a perfect life in our place. Now, perhaps a way of illustrating this, think back to Adam in the Garden of Eden. Okay, before the fall, before any sin had come into the world, think of Adam. Now, Adam is told, isn't he, do not take the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, if you take the fruit, you'll die. Okay, so first page one of every children's Bible and page one of the real Bible. Take the fruit, you will die. So there's the negative. But would it have been okay for Adam to have just sat in Eden as long as he didn't take the fruit? No. He had jobs to be getting on with. God had told him to go and fill the earth. God had told him to produce children. God had told him to rule over the earth. Adam was clearly to worship God, Sabbath by Sabbath. Now, there is always the case that faithfulness is both avoiding sin but also fulfilling righteousness. If you like, imagine God writing out the to-do list in sort of little dots, and Adam was to go over it, ink it in, and actually fulfill it. Well, Adam blew it, sinned, and sentenced us all to death. So when Jesus comes, what does he need to do? Well, he needs to get rid of the death sentence, but then he also needs to ink in the righteousness that we owe God, if you like, the perfect life that God demands. And that inking in is just as much a part of Jesus' saving work as his death on the cross, some 20 years after the incident in the temple. Simeon, I think, understands that his salvation rests not on Simeon being a good enough boy to please God in heaven, but instead on this Savior who's been sent to live a life of perfect righteousness. He's so thrilled to finally see the Messiah, who he was promised he would see before he died, that he bursts into song, as it has everybody we've met so far in Luke's Gospel. And what does he sing? Well, verse 28, verse 29. He takes Jesus in his arms, blesses God, and says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples. Now you are letting your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Simeon had been watching and waiting. Verse 26 tells us that he'd been told by the Holy Spirit he would not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. If you've seen the Indiana Jones movie, I think it's The Last Crusade, Indy's off on a search for the Holy Grail. And as he finally crosses all the chasms and dangers and everything else, he gets there and he finds a knight who's been guarding the Grail and been kept alive until the day when sort of the great hero would come to replace him. Many stories from sort of Middle Ages had guardians who lived and lived and lived until finally the Saviour arrived. Well, that's kind of a picture of what Simeon's doing here. He'd been granted special knowledge, I guess, to know that he would be alive when the Messiah came. And as he takes Christ into his arms, this, he knows, is him. How do we know that Simeon's cracked it? Well, he says he can now depart, die in peace. You see, if you're someone who understands that the Saviour is here and that the Saviour is going to keep God's law for you, you can depart and die in peace. Death is a terrible enemy. A theme running through Luke's gospel that we've seen is that Jesus is coming to conquer enemies. Well, if you understand that Jesus has kept the law for you, actually death is something that you can meet in peace. Why? Because you know that it's not the end for you. Yes, it may be painful. Yes, the actual process might be hard. But actually death for Christians just becomes the doorway to heaven, the doorway to paradise. I had a friend called David who died some 10 years ago now. Probably more like 15, I was a student. He was old, but he was the first sort of Christian I'd known to die. He actually lived down the road in Burton, and a few of us from university used to come and do a Bible study with him week by week. And it was just amazing, if I can put this like this, it was amazing watching him die. His wife was sad, his children were sad, but David was confident. Why? Well, not because he thought he was a great Christian. Okay. At his funeral, the vicar said that David's life motto had been take the gospel seriously and take yourself not at all seriously. And he pretty much lived that out. He didn't take himself at all seriously. He had no great illusions about himself. But he was absolutely confident that when he died and he opened his eyes and the next breath saw Christ, saw God on the throne, that he's not going to be in trouble. Why? Because he knew Christ had kept the law for him. Christ was his saviour. Now, Christ had removed his sin as far as the east is from the west on the cross as he took that punishment, but also Christ had done everything that David was meant to do in his earthly life. It means that there are no failure Christians. Some of us, I think, sometimes think, well, you know, we look around church and we think, well, he's David Merrin. Let's pick on David Merrin. He's never here. David Merrin, what a hero. Okay, David Merrin fulfilled all righteousness. Well, no, of course he didn't. But you can start ranking people, can't you? Oh, he's really keen. And compared to him, I'm nothing. But in God's sight, when he looks at us, what does he see? He sees Christ who has kept the law. A Christ who has perfectly done everything that God ever asked of any human being. Jesus is the Saviour who gives you that righteousness. And that will allow you to die in peace. We're a young church on the whole, as in our average age is pretty low, for most of us at least. But death will come to us. And we're fools if we think that death is a question that we just need to address when we get to our 70s or our 80s. Many of you know some of you at least I know that my cousin, who's a year or two older than me, was diagnosed with cancer 6 weeks ago. He was at a wedding on the same day as Tom and Gwiz's, members of our congregation here, who got married on the, 24th of August? Ish. He's already forgotten. That's really bad news. Gwiz. Yeah, it was the 24th, Tom. Just pop that in your little phone. 24th of August, he was at a wedding in the United States, happy as Larry, dancing away. He got a newborn son, 12 weeks old. He died on Wednesday. What is that about? He's 34. I don't know if he died Christian. I had a chance to chat to him once on the phone, but it was just so quick. And to be brutally honest, that could happen to any of us. There is no guarantee that we'll be celebrating Christmas this year. Okay, it's been horribly brought home, particularly to my family this week, but it's horribly brought home to families all around Derby, all around England, week by week. This week it was just ours. 1 week it will be yours. When it comes to you, there is no one who actually can hold your hand through death. No human being, at least. Your church family can support you and be with you and pray for you, but they cannot actually carry you through death. They cannot live a life for you. They certainly can't die in your place. But Christ can, and that's why he came into the world. So even if you're 18 or 21, even if you think you're immortal, even if it's never crossed your mind that you're going to die, make your peace with him now. Come to him, and he promises you that you will be able to die, depart in peace. That actually, the day of your death will be the greatest day of your life, because it's the day that you'll confidently enter glory. The Christ, the Saviour, came and lived a life of total dedication. Not just so he could die for us, but also so he could live. It's a wonderful truth that Luke is going to develop. But before we wrap up today, I want to mention two things more briefly that are consequences of the fact that Christ fulfilled the law for us, lived in our place. Two more D's. The first is diversity. It means that the Christian church is a diverse church. Look at verse 31 and 32. Simeon looking at the baby Christ Jesus. My eyes, he says, have seen your salvation that you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Now Jesus was an Israelite and he came and lived under the Israelite law. He obeyed the Israelite religious system. He lived in that same country all his life. He was a Jew through and through. But the verse that Zechariah alludes to in the Old Testament is Isaiah 49, verse 6. When Zechariah, in verse 32, says, "You are a light for revelation to the Gentiles," he's alluding back to a passage in Isaiah. Let me just read Isaiah 49 and verse 6 to you. This is God speaking prophetically, looking forward, speaking to the Messiah. God says this: "It is too light a thing, too small a thing, that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." As we've seen in Luke's gospel, Israel's in trouble at the time. They're conquered by the Romans. They're oppressed. It's hard for them to have religious freedom. It's hard for them to serve God. And the promise was the Messiah will come and rescue them. But actually, that's nothing. That's small fry. God says to Jesus, actually, it's far too small a thing for you to just to rescue the Jewish people. Instead, you're going to be a light to the Gentiles. The salvation is going to go to the ends of the earth. And that's what Simeon realizes. This guy, this boy, this baby, news of him and the peace that he brings is going to go not just to Israel and Jerusalem and Samaria, not even just to sort of Syria and Lebanon. It's going to go to Australia. It's going to get to the States. It's going to go to China, to India. It's going to get up to Alaska. It's going to reach a tiny island in the north of the Atlantic in Britain. People of every tribe and tongue and nation will come under his peace. Why is this diversity based on the fact that Christ kept the law for us? Well, because if someone else has done the keeping, then there's no qualifications for being part of Christ's kingdom. In many religions, you have to do a certain amount of things in order to be in, or you have to be a certain type of people. In some systems, you've got to be born in a certain sort of rank in order to be up there with God. But if actually it's Christ who does all the saving, then nothing can disqualify you. If you're not a Christian, and you've always thought to yourself, well, I'm just not a Christian type, or I'm not from a Christian background, or I'm not clever enough to be a Christian, or I'm not spiritual enough to be a Christian, or I'm the wrong race to be a Christian, then this is great news for you. Because Christ came for all peoples, every class of people, every socioeconomic level, every skin colour, every language. Because it's not about one particular type, but instead the ends of the earth. Why? Because it rests on him and not on us. There's great diversity in the church. That's why Beeston decided to plant a church in a new community, a place where although everyone's English or everyone lives in Beeston, the community has a very different feel. And that's something as Christchurch we want to pray happens at Christchurch. We don't want to be a monochrome church. Now that may mean us planting churches in the future. It certainly means being able to be a kind of church that is welcoming to all types of people. Now that is something that Christ came to achieve, a multicoloured, a multi-ethnic, a multilingual church. That'd be a great thing to pray for Christchurch in your prayers. So this dedicated Saviour brings diversity, but he also brings division. Just finally, he brings division. These words that Simeon says to Mary in verse 34 are chilling. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Jesus is going to be a stone, but actually a stone that some trip on and some rise up. He's alluding again to Isaiah and a prophecy that actually the Messiah won't be well received by all. It's very evidently the case as you read through Luke's Gospel that while some welcoming a Saviour, many reject him. Whilst for many, Jesus is the Saviour who raises them up, for others, he's the Lord who casts them down. Jesus divides opinion. For Mary, this will be very bitter in particular. Verse 35, the sword will pierce through your own soul. The word for sword is a big sword. It's not just a little dagger. It's a massive sword going through Mary's heart, says Simeon. Mary will bear the pain of seeing her own son rejected, mocked, despised, and ultimately crucified, despite the fact he is the Saviour of the world. What does this mean for us? Well, it means certainly that if we're on his side, we can expect to face division too. Don't think if you live a faithful Christian life at university that you'll be accepted and loved by all. Christ wasn't, and you won't. It means when we spread the gospel, we should expect mixed results. And that works both ways. Yes, we should expect some to resist and reject, to mock, but we should expect others to be raised up by Christ. He is, after all, a light for the Gentiles. Why is he divisive? Well, again, I think it goes back to this dedication thing. Because he's fulfilled the law, because the Christian faith is not you need to do this and earn your salvation, but rather Jesus has done it for you, for some people that's too much. I don't need someone else to rescue me. I want to do it. I'm a good person. I don't need a saviour. I don't need forgiveness. Throughout Luke, it is the proud who are cast down and the humble who are lifted up. That means if you want salvation, if you want to face death confidently, if you want peace, and are willing to say that actually you'll put that trust in someone else rather than yourself, he will give it. If you've got a humble heart, he will give you the faith and sight. But if you want to walk alone, if you want to walk solo, then Jesus is going to be a massive obstacle. In fact, Jesus will be the very one who is blocking your entrance into heaven. Ultimately, the proud of heart are cast down and the humble are lifted up. Now the question is, will I trust Christ to keep the law for me, or will I trust myself? He is an amazing Saviour. It is something you think, isn't it, as he grows day by day, as he learns, as his mind develops, that actually Jesus is learning. Jesus is human, remember. Jesus is learning. This is going to be me. I'm the Messiah. As he learns his Old Testament and reads Isaiah and reads of the suffering servant, at some moment in his childhood, he clicks, this is me. Jesus is fully man. Luke's keen to emphasize that. Verse 40, the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. Verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus is fully God, but he's fully man. So he needs as man to learn these things. He learns the scriptures and realizes, yes, the sword will pierce my mother's heart because I'll have to die. At age 12, he's able to say, still, I must be about my Father's business. Christ is the most astounding man who ever walked the face of the planet. He walked the planet for you so that you might have peace when your final breaths come. And so the only question that matters, who will I trust? Trust yourself and you'll be cast down. But trust him and you will face death confidently. You will face death with peace and you will be welcomed in to an eternal kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that our acceptance as your children, that our eternal destiny rests not in our hands but in yours. Thank you that Christ humbled himself, became a man, and walked the path that we should have walked in order to earn us and share with us a place in heaven. We pray for everyone here today that when that final breath comes, when the final heartbeats fade away,
that we were able to do so confidently and in peace, knowing that we are in his rather than our own hands. Father, give us that faith, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close our...